poured out, and his life would be given as an atonement for each and every one of our sins. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to be looking at Psalm 22 this morning. Psalm 22, in preparation for our celebration of communion at the end. Yes, this may actually be the longest communion service you've ever been to. But I pray it's going to make you more grateful about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I pray it's going to make you more zealous in your pursuit of a deeper relationship with Jesus. I pray we'd all be like Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So out of Psalm 22, I've taken the title from this sermon from the last four words of Psalm 22. He has done it. He has done it. We're going to look, the psalm looks at the passion. In the first 20 verses, we're going to be looking at the passion or the suffering of Christ. Then in verses 21 to 26, it talks about the praise that comes as an overflow of our relationship with him. And then finally, we'll look at the purpose in the last four verses. But let me just open us up in prayer as we get started. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we, as it were, switch our gears and our minds to be gathered together to worship and praise you and attend to your word, I pray that you would forgive us for any lack of gratitude that we would have, for any staleness that we've allowed to creep in. Father, for any darts of the evil one that we've let go past our shield of faith. Forgive us and refresh us with your new mercies this very morning. Fill us with awe at your tremendous love that you would freely send your son and he would give himself up that we may have eternal life with you. Amen. Amen. Psalm 22, he has done it. You know, Psalm 22 begins with verse 1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You probably know these words as the ones that Jesus spoke from the cross at the very end. And yet here we see in the psalm that they were written by King David 1,000 years before Christ. We're going to look at several ways that this psalm describes what Jesus experienced on the cross. Now, some translations even title this psalm, the Psalm of the Cross. Many of these scriptures reflect the clinical, the physical symptoms that would be experienced by death through crucifixion. So yes, David penned these when he was going through intense and harrowing times. And yes, you can be comforted by this psalm during your times of depression and difficulty when we aren't experiencing the presence of God. But mostly, we can be assured of God's great love for us, that he did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, that God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember his sacrifice on the cross. He has done it. First, we're looking at the passion. The passion is the suffering of Christ. You know, nowadays, passion is used as a word that describes romance or intense emotion. But the Latin root word means to endure or to go through suffering, to endure suffering. Within church history, this typically describes that period between when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with such agony that sweat fell out like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And it ends at his death on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The perfect Lamb of God who knew no sin, paid the penalty for our sins. He bore the full weight of the wrath of God and paid the price that we couldn't pay ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins were placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on us. Not because of anything we did, not because of anything we could do, but because of what he did on the cross. You know, 1 Peter 2 tells us that he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Isn't that our daily response to his salvation, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness? And Peter ends that section by reminding us that by his wounds we've been healed. Again, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, much as the words, if I say to you, we the people, it brings to your mind images of our entire constitution. You get these broader pictures. Much as these first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bring to mind the entire psalm to the Jews of the day. Remember the psalms, they were sung as prayers, and they were known to the people intimately. And this psalm in particular shows a faith and a trust in God when we don't feel it. Jesus identifies with us on our darkest days and in our greatest trials as he endures the greatest agony of all times. First two verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from my words of groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But even in that feeling of being forsaken comes the words of truth. Even as Jesus is crying that out, it's a reminder that God is still the one that we cry to. God, even in the midst of our trials and tribulations, God is the one who's still on the throne. God is still faithful. God has always been faithful, and God always will be faithful. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted, and they weren't put to shame. So you see that the psalm goes through these expressions of anguish and then a faith in the Lord for who he is. And then, again, the honest expression of anguish. Verse number 6, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Don't you see this picture as one of the gospel accounts of Jesus on the cross as the crowd mocks him? Let me just read to you from Luke 23. Don't turn there. Let me read to you. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even as he says that, the Romans, cast lots to divide his garments. And the people, the Jews, stood by watching. But the rulers, the priests, the ones who were waiting for the Messiah, supposedly scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers, they also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. They even put a sign over him saying, this is the king of the Jews, not recognizing who he was in their minds, but to mock him, to make fun of him. We see that psalm work its way out on the cross. But then in verse 9, the psalmist switches back from the folly of man to the faithfulness of the loving God. Don't we do the same thing when we're going through trials? Right? We're petitioning God for what we're experiencing, and yet we're praising God for what we know to be true. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Again, you have the picture of the defenseless man who's nailed to the cross, facing a hostile crowd, a hostile, bloodthirsty crowd. But some would even say that the picture that we see in the psalm would be a picture of the devil and his minions roaring around Jesus, thinking that they defeated him by bringing him to death on the cross. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. It's a description Peter uses as well for the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion. And then we get to verse 14. And we're going to dig into this a little bit because it's probably one of the clearest pictures of what's going on in the human body as it's crucified. And again, this was hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented yet as a means of torture and death. Just to give you some background on what's going on in the body beforehand. You know, when they put someone on the cross, one of the things they did is they took the legs and they put them at a 45-degree angle. And then they put the foot down at another 45-degree angle. And that was how you were supposed to suspend yourself. I'd have a hard time doing that myself without even being on a cross. That was what they did to the body in the beginning, before they even hung them up onto the cross. Try standing like that on your own for any length of time, let alone pushing yourself up for every single breath that you need to exhale. And then we know that the entire weight of the body is hanging from the painful spikes that are very well driven right in between the bones through the nerves going into the hands with excruciating pain. The shoulders, they get dislocated because of the weight being carried by them when the muscles give out. And then the elbows also get dislocated. The lungs begin to fill up with water. Oxygen decreases, carbon dioxide increases, making the heart beat faster and faster and faster with less and less blood to pump through. And the loss of blood and the fluids from the 39 lashes, the beatings and the thorns that were piercing through his head would contribute to his feelings of dehydration. It was no small thing when Jesus said, "I thirst." Now we understand the medical background behind this. See how it comes out and what's expressed in Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a broken piece of sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." Some would say clinically that Jesus' cause of death was, like most, suffocating because he couldn't breathe, because he couldn't push himself up anymore to exhale when his strength gave out. Some would say that the liquid built up around his heart and squeezed it until it could no longer beat, or maybe that it stopped from an arrhythmia brought on by lack of blood and low blood pressure. But I believe Scripture gives us the best explanation of the cause of his death. John 19:30 tells us when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Isn't that what he promised earlier in John chapter 10? He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Not the Romans, not the Jews, not the executioners, not the priests, not the Roman governor. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." He has done it. He laid down his own life of his own accord, and he did it for you. What we see happening in Psalm 22 is what was happening physically and clinically with Jesus, but it all happens according to the Scriptures, that it was his plan originally that he would lay down his life for you. Look at verse 16. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and feet." Again, crucifixion wasn't invented yet. "I can count all my bones." If you think about even just the rib cage hanging out from the dislocated joints, "I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And from my clothing they cast lots." Again, from John, we remember that when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, what did they do? They took his garments, they divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic, it was seamless. It was actually something you didn't want to rip because it was a value, that it was seamless. They didn't want to tear it apart. It was worth more together, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, it wasn't just the soldiers that were gambling for clothes, but all of the suffering that Christ went through, every single thing of his suffering was in accordance with scripture. 1 Peter tells us that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Before Jesus left the glory of heaven and came down as a helpless baby, he was headed to the suffering of the cross. He has done it. Through the passion, through the suffering, Jesus made a way for the sinner to be declared righteous. Jesus made a way for the unholy to be declared holy. Jesus made a way for the unlovely to be declared as lovely and precious and acceptable to our holy God, who is love. He did it all through the passion. He did it all through the suffering on the cross. And we think about that, when we meditate on that, when we remember that, he causes our love for him to rise up within us. And the outflow of that is our praise, our praise. This is our second point. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You know, Hebrews chapter 2 quotes the same verse that Jesus said this, that I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Hebrews 2 also tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to lead us as his brothers in praise to God the Father. On top of that dark background of the suffering, we see the bright joy of the praise that he gives us through his Spirit. And because of the passion, we have the praise. Because of the passion, because of his suffering, we have the praise. Look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Even in the midst of feeling abandoned by God, we still praise him. We praise him, we glorify him, and we stand in awe of him. Do you think these verses of praise from Psalm 22 came to mind of those who watched Jesus when they died on the cross? Again, when he said that opening phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole psalm came to mind, but do you think they connected these verses of praise when they saw Jesus painfully dying on the cross? I don't know, but boy, I'll bet 3 days later they came to mind when Jesus was walking with those two guys who were kind of shuffling and skulking along out of Jerusalem after the crucifixion on the way back to Emmaus, and Jesus comes to them. And then he reminds them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And what did Jesus say to his disciples in Jerusalem afterwards? He reminds them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. We can praise God. He didn't abandon Jesus to the cross, but he kept his promise and he raised him from the dead. Amen. Verse 4, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried to him. No matter how far from God or forsaken by God you may feel, he hears when we cry to him. Praise God. Praise God. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, says verse 25. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Our natural seeking, our relationship with him, brings praise out of us. May your hearts live forever. Remind of what John says in 1 John 5. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Brothers and sisters, he has done it. Jesus conquered sin and death, and Jesus gives us eternal life. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. He has done it. He did it through the passion, the suffering on our behalf. He did it through the praise, that natural outflow of our relationship with him. And he's done it through the purpose. Now, this for me was actually the hardest because this is some future type stuff going in here. But how does the psalm end? The psalm ends even with the future stuff saying he has done it, with the assuredness that he has done it. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Isn't this what the resurrected Christ reminded his disciples in Matthew 28 at the very end? He reminds them that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is his purpose. But even as we remember what Christ accomplished on the cross, we look towards that end of the age that he promises. That beautiful song from Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people from God, for God. You ransomed people for God from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. His purpose is that he would gather all nations together, that all nations would worship and glorify him and come together. Look at verse 29 in Psalm 22. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, I shared from Psalm 145:4. We talked about God being the God of the generations. Psalm 145:4 reminds us, one generation shall commend your works to another, and they'll declare your mighty acts. We need to remember that God, his purpose, his desire, is to spread his fame from one generation to the next. Now, when we look at all the twisted changes in front of the next generation, I can shudder at the onslaught that my children are going to face with all the things that are in front of them. But the everlasting God, the one who sees the beginning from the end, has created my children as the very ones who will be able to stand against the wickedness of their generation. Instead of declaring the great wickedness that I see, the overflow of my heart should be a desire to declare God's greatness. It's his purpose. It's his purpose. Look at verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has done it. It is finished. On that day, it is finished. On that day, the noonday sun was darkened. On that day, the earth quaked. The rocks were split. The dead saints were raised from the tomb. The thick temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. The bloodthirsty went home beating their breasts when they realized that the Messiah had been killed. And even the battle-hardened Roman centurion declared, truly, this was the Son of God. It is finished. He has done it. What is your response? Paul reminds us in Galatians that I've been crucified with Christ. So when it was finished, when it happened, when it ended, when it was complete, we were with him as believers in Christ on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. We can take the experience of Psalm 22 and say this is our experience of those who pick up their cross every day to follow Jesus, that we would delight in being part of the sufferings he would have for us. Again, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I need to die to myself and live for Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's your response? Again, in Romans 6, Paul says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we have been. As believers, we've been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we'd be no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ raised from the dead will never die again. death no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has dominion over us. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is finished. He has done it. We're going to spend our time in remembering him in communion now. And I'd like you to keep these thoughts in your mind as we go through that.